Welcome to Living Word Church. Let's hear from Pastor Ben as he teaches from the Gospel of John in our Eternal Word series.
And so let's look at a message I've titled this morning, That You May Believe. That You May Believe. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Lord, it is your word that we submit to. It is your word that we want to hear. God, we thank you for the testimony of Bobby and Krista McCoy and their ministry of getting the word to people who don't have the word. Lord, we are privileged to have the word, to have access to it and to know it, to read it, to know it. And we thank you for what you've given us in your word. And I pray that every heart would be receptive to your word this morning and every mind would be alert, ready to receive, and pray that you would speak to us through your word. And I pray this morning that you would help me to open my mouth, to preach your word, and to exalt Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pastor Joseph Sizzou of the famous New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., got an opportunity to get a hold of a Bible that belonged to President Abraham Lincoln. President Abraham Lincoln used to attend this church regularly in Washington, D.C., and they have a copy of President Lincoln's Bible that was his family Bible, in particular, that his mother would read from to him. And so the Bible is obviously, it's old, it's tattered, it's worn, and he thought to himself, Pastor Joseph thought to himself, when I open the Bible, I wonder what it will open up to. If I just open it, what would it fall to naturally, most naturally? Meaning, where was it read? What was read most often? And so as he opened it up, and it most naturally fell to Psalm 37. And on the page where Psalm 37 was, it was underlined and marked up, and underlined were these two sections of Psalm 37. It said this, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." And so when we left off last week, we had some disciples who were fretting over evildoers, were they not? That's where we left these disciples. We left these disciples with Jesus having walked into the room. And what were the first words out of his mouth to these fearful disciples who were locked in a room for fear of the Jews? What were his first words? Peace be with you. And this is what Jesus had communicated to his disciples who were huddled up in a room for fear of the Jews. Now, we don't necessarily know exactly the details of why they were afraid, but we can make sense of it, can't we? They were fearful because of what they had just witnessed. They had just witnessed the brutal crucifixion of their Lord. And yes, the Lord had already revealed himself to women at the tomb, and in particular Mary Magdalene had come back and given testimony to these disciples, but even still, they were still afraid. They were still afraid that potentially the fate of Christ would become their fate. After all, didn't Jesus tell them, as we studied in John 15, that if they've hated me, they're going to hate you? So maybe that was resonating in their mind. Wait a minute. Look what they did to our Lord. And we love Jesus. We follow Christ. And look what they've done to him. So maybe these are all the reasons why they are afraid. But they are called, as we are called, to fret not because of evildoers, to trust, to have faith, to believe. We read earlier, Pastor Dom read from Hebrews 11, that it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith, belief, trust, believing in Christ. This is the point of this section in John chapter 20. And honestly, it's the point of the entire book, as we will see. The point of the entire Gospel of John, we will see in this message, is that we would believe. Is that we would have faith, is that we would trust in Jesus. Now, what we saw last week was that Jesus came to these huddled, fearful disciples, but there was somebody that was missing. Who was missing? Thomas was missing. Thomas was not there. And we're going to talk about maybe perhaps why Thomas wasn't there, and we'll look into this text, but Thomas wasn't there. Let's look at the text and let's see the story of Thomas. Let's see what happens with Thomas. Verse 24, let's pick up where we left off. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of God. What's God going to speak to us through this text? A beautiful text. That you may believe. We will see, here's what we're going to see this morning. We will see Thomas's willful unbelief. We're going to look at Thomas's willful unbelief. We're going to look at, secondly, our Lord's great compassion for the unbelieving Thomas, for the doubting Thomas. And then we're going to end with the praise of Christ for all who believe and yet have not seen. We will see the willful unbelief of Thomas, the compassion of Christ, and then the praise of Christ. Notice first from this text that Thomas rejects the compelling testimony of his brothers. Did you see it? Thomas rejects the compelling testimony of his brothers. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. Do you remember? They were locked up. Jesus comes, says, "Peace be with you," twice. He reveals himself. He commissions those disciples. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's giving them a deposit that is going to happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit's going to come. And he's commissioning them and telling them that the mission that I have for you, you cannot do in your own power. You must have the Holy Spirit. And Thomas was not there. Thomas was not there. He was not there. Now, we don't know a lot about Thomas. We don't really know. There's really three main sections that really talk, that we get some clues about who Thomas is. We know a lot about Thomas in this section because it really speaks powerfully about his reaction to the disciples' testimony, but there's really two other sections about Thomas. Here's one account. Do you remember when Jesus was headed on his own timetable to go back to see Lazarus who had died? And it was in the region of Judea. And the disciples, when they heard that Jesus was going to go back to the region of Judea, they said, "Oh, Jesus, did you forget that they just said they wanted to stone you in there, in that region? I don't think you should go back." And Jesus says, basically, "I'm going to do what I want. I'm the one in charge here. And we're going to see Lazarus. He's not going to stay dead. He will rise." And what does Thomas say? What do we see about Thomas? Verse 16. John 14, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So you could, it depends on the lens with which you see that, you could say, "Well, what a sarcastic, pessimistic brother. All right, guys, let's go. We're going to die with him. Well, here we go." Or you could see it as, "What courage." I tend to see it as a mixture of both. I think Thomas is fearful, but he's also courageous. "Hey, guys, let's go. If he's going to die, we're going to die." This is Thomas. What else do we see about Thomas? Thomas, in John 14, Jesus starts talking about, in the upper room discourse, he starts talking about going away. And he says, "I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also." And Thomas says, "Wait a minute, Lord, we're confused here. Look at John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?'" What does Thomas do here? He asks a logical question. He's thinking logically. He's not thinking eternally or spiritually. He's thinking, "Wait a minute, you're going away to prepare a place? Well, we certainly want to be there. Lord, how are we going to know the way if we don't know where you're going?" And you know what Jesus says after in verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. Thomas didn't get it, but Thomas was logical. He was cynical, courageous, logical. This is Thomas. But here in verse 20, Thomas, in chapter 20 of John, Thomas is unbelieving. He is doubting. He is doubting the report of his brothers. He's not believing the report of his brothers, and then of his sisters, of Mary Magdalene, who came back and said, "We've seen the Lord." He will not believe. Now, at some point, Thomas comes back. He comes back. We don't know how long he was gone. We don't know why he left. We don't know necessarily why he came back. I think he stayed away probably because he was fearful like the other disciples. And maybe perhaps he thought, well, I'd be better alone by myself if I'm seen with the group. That's kind of how we all travel together as a band of soldiers. And we're going around for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of Christ, and for this new Messiah. And so I don't know all the reasons, but for whatever reason, he wasn't there. He comes back into the group. And notice what the text says. Look back to the text. They told him that the Lord had been risen. And that phrase, "they told him," in the original language, it's this active tense in the original language, in the original words. It's not like they told him once, "Hey, Thomas, by the way, Jesus is risen." And notice it says, "he said to them." So they said, and he responded. It wasn't, they said, "Thomas, hey, we want to tell you Jesus is alive." And Thomas responds with one answer. No, the idea is repetition. I think this is kind of maybe what it sounded like. "Thomas, you'll never believe what we just saw. You'll never believe it. We were locked up in the room. We were locked up in the room, Thomas. And all of a sudden, without the doors opening, Jesus appeared out of nowhere. And he said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said, 'As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.' And then he breathed on us and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.' Thomas, Mary saw him at the tomb. And Thomas says, 'Listen, I don't believe it. I don't believe it.' But Thomas, you gotta believe it. But I don't believe it unless I see. You're right. I will never believe. I will never believe unless I can see. Unless I can see his hands, the wounds, and I can see the wounds on his side. Yes, you're right. I will never believe." I think, isn't that how we talk? If somebody told you that somebody walked through a wall, and somebody told you that somebody that you saw die was alive, do you think you'd just be like, "Okay, cool, awesome, sounds good"? No, you'd be like, "No way, that's not true. I can't believe that. I'm not going to believe that." Now look, Jesus had told the disciples and had told Thomas that this would happen. He said specifically in the Upper Room Discourse, "I will be arrested, I will be betrayed, I will be arrested, I will be crucified, and 3 days later I will rise." So not only were the disciples telling him what they had seen with their eyes, but somewhere in the back of Thomas's mind, not only was he not believing them, but he was not believing Christ. Unbelief, unwilling to believe. Thomas would have had lots of reasons to believe that these men and these women were telling the truth. He would have lots of reasons to believe Christ, but he would not believe. And I want to tell you, the scriptures give a strong warning against unbelief. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," speaking to believers, "brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." An evil, unbelieving heart. That's strong words to describe unbelief. So people call Thomas doubting Thomas. I think it'd be more rightly to be called doubting and unbelieving Thomas. Jesus gives a strong rebuke to unbelief. But what he does here, here's another section of scripture. Jesus rebukes those who will only believe on their own terms. Isn't that what Thomas does? Thomas says, I'll believe, but it's got to be on my own terms. Jesus had a rebuke for people like that. Look at John 4. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Thomas is doing the exact same thing. Unless I see, I will not believe. Consider that Thomas had only weeks earlier witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Consider that. When you think about his refusal to believe his brothers and his sisters and his refusal to believe what Jesus said would happen, when you think about that, stop and think, what would you believe if you had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? If your brothers or sisters came and told you, if you were Thomas in the room and they told you, Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Oh, really? Well, that's not shocking, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. It wouldn't be shocking that he would be raised from the dead. He clearly has the power over death. Thomas did not believe, in spite of all the evidence that he should have believed, that Jesus was capable of the supernatural, because he saw it, he witnessed it. And to think that Thomas would so adamantly reject the testimony of his brothers, listen, and these men, these women, would have no reason to lie about Jesus being raised. Actually, they have all the reason in the world to say that he was still dead. Why? They were fearful and locked in a room. They were afraid for their lives. So it would have been good for them to say, hey, Thomas, you're right. He's dead. And we really have no reason to be afraid. We need to go talk to Rome, go talk to the Sanhedrin, and tell them, hey, Jesus is really dead. They would have no reason to lie. They'd have all the reason in the world to tell the truth because they saw it. They saw it. But Thomas refused to listen. And here's something to consider. Here's what I want to lean into here on this thought here. Thomas had isolated himself. He isolated himself. What did he want to see? He wanted to see the risen Lord with his eyes. What did he have to see the hands? Did he have to see the side? Maybe not necessarily. I think if Thomas would have not isolated himself from his brothers in the first place, what would Thomas have seen if he would have been with the others in the locked room? He'd have seen Jesus. I want to think about isolation here. I want to think about Thomas. Thomas put himself in this position to be doubting Thomas. Listen, and I think it's something to say about the way in which God has connected us to build each other's faith. God has made us, designed us to do life together, to worship together, to serve together. And consider this, Thomas had isolated himself. He did not stay connected with his brothers. And had he not missed church, it's a little sign there. You don't want to miss church because you never know what's going to happen. You never know what's going to happen. He would have experienced that faith-building experience that he was looking for. But listen, isolation from the body of Christ, from relationships with fellow believers, places us in a vulnerable position as Christians. It does. Listen, I think back as a pastor. I was thinking about this, and I kind of, you've heard of the term the global reset. The global reset. Well, I won't talk about the global reset, but I want to talk to you about the great church reset of 2020. The great church reset, 2020. You think about COVID in 2020. What was the idea around COVID? What was the term that was said over and over and over again? Isolation, 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 isolation. When you have COVID, you have to isolate. You have to isolate for was it 14 days, 21 days? I forget. What was the time frame? 28 days? They kept moving the goalposts. I don't know, but you would isolate a lot. You had to isolate, isolate, isolate. And so we isolated and we live streamed for 8 weeks here, and then we eventually started meeting, but isolation, isolation, pulling back, pulling back, pulling back. I used to go to church once a week, but pulling back, pulling back. And now there was a great church reset. The studies are out now. You can read the studies. Church attendance, not just attendance, but involvement within the body of Christ is at an all-time low within our society today in America. And around the world, in Western culture, but particularly in America, because we have grown accustomed to isolation. Hey, we can just watch the live stream. I don't have to be in that building around those people. I can just watch Pastor Ben. It's okay. I'll send my money in, right? You know, that's all he's interested in. It's not true, right? But that's the cynical ways in which our mind work, and we disconnect. Hebrews 10 tells us this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How are we going to hold fast, Thomas? How are we going to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, I do think we live in high pressure days as Christians. It is a lot of high pressure. There's a lot of lies that we have to think about and process within our world. But you think about high pressure, this is high pressure. These disciples, that's high pressure. Thomas is experiencing high pressure. Those disciples are experiencing high pressure. What we experience pales in comparison to what they're experiencing. And listen, they needed each other. Thomas needed his brothers. He needed to be connected with his brothers and sisters. And listen, and we need each other. We need to live our life connected to the body of Christ. Because listen, we live in a time where it is increasingly difficult to resist the pervasive lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The lies are everywhere. Are you paying attention? The lies are everywhere. And we need help. Listen, I need you to help me fight the fight of faith. You need me and you need each other to help each other to fight the fight of faith. So when they're banging on the heart door of Thomas and saying, brother, you gotta believe. Thomas is saying, I don't need you to build my faith. I won't believe. I'm not gonna be building my faith through you. I have to see it for myself. That's the core. That's the foundation of what it looks like to say, hey, I'm just pushing back. I'm just disconnecting. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to get proof on my own. I don't need you to help me to fight this fight of faith. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we need each other to keep the faith, to not give up, to not be deceived, to not go the way of the world. So what do we see? Well, Thomas does make his way. He missed it. He missed the first time. But he makes his way back to the room where his brothers had gathered. And they told him, but he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't believe. He refused to take them at their word. He refused to take Jesus at his word. What happens next? What happens next? Jesus shows up again. But the difference is that Jesus didn't come just for the 11. He came for one. He came for one. Jesus compassionately meets Thomas where he is. That's what we see next. Jesus compassionately meets Thomas where he is. Look back to the text. John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples are inside again, and Thomas was with them. And the doors were locked. Jesus did the same thing. You can put as many deadbolts as you want. They won't keep Jesus out. He came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. 8 days pass again. I think Thomas must have learned his lesson. They told him, we saw him. Thomas is like, okay, I got to get back to that room. I got to stay with these guys. And they're still locked away. They're still fearful. Consider that. They're still fearful. And they're fearful over the future, about what's going to happen next. The doors were locked. And he steps in again. And notice the first words out of Jesus' mouth that he says. And notice, it doesn't say he said to them. It says what? He said to Thomas. Who did Jesus come for? For Thomas. He said to Thomas, peace be with you. Now listen, here's a question. What was the criteria that Thomas had? I got to see and touch the hands. I got to see and touch the side. Was Thomas able to place his hands in the nail marks? Was he going to be able to place his finger in the side of Jesus? Well, the text doesn't say for sure, but it does say that Jesus addressed Thomas. He addresses the person he came back for. Look to what Jesus says. He says, Thomas, he said to Thomas, peace be with you. And he says this, put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So here's what I think happened. I think Jesus walks in the room and Jesus says, Thomas, peace be with you. Come here. You want to see? Put your hand right here. Touch. Stretch out your hand. You see my side? Touch it. Don't disbelieve, Thomas. Believe. Don't disbelieve, Thomas. Believe. Place your hands here. Place your finger here. Listen, you know what this is? Two powerful things happening right here. This is a picture of God's omniscience. This is a picture of the power of God. Jesus was not there. He had revealed himself to the 11. He had left. Thomas comes back. He knew what Thomas had told those disciples. Can you imagine what it felt like when Jesus walked in the room again and those other disciples and Thomas, and the first things out of Jesus' mouth after he said peace was, hey, touch, see, and touch. God knows. He knows. He knows. He doesn't have to be told by anybody, oh, hey, Jesus, I'm glad you're back. You know what Thomas told us? He told us that if he could see your wounds and your hands and your side, that he would believe. You should do that, Jesus. No, Jesus leads with it. He leads with his omniscience. He leads with his power. He says, hey, Thomas, come here, touch and see. You know what else it shows us about Jesus? It shows his compassion. It's a picture of the compassion of Jesus. Nothing escapes him because he knows all, but he has a heart for his own. He has a heart for his own, and we see his care for his own. Jesus came back for Thomas. Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. I came back for you. Listen, I know your faith is weak right now. I know your faith is weak right now, but you belong to me. You belong to me. You are mine. Jesus came back for his own. He came back for someone with weak faith, for someone who would refuse to believe his brothers, and he disconnected from fellowship, refused to believe what he had even said to him. Jesus came back for a man with weak faith. He came back. Isn't that not our Lord? That he goes after us? Isn't that what we see? The Pharisees one day, they were complaining about Jesus. They didn't like Jesus because of the things that he did. They couldn't discredit his miracles. They tried to, but it really wasn't that bothered them, though the popularity that came from it bothered them. But what bothered him is that he kept living in such a way that made them look terrible, first of all, but then in their minds violated the law. And one of the things that Jesus would do is that he would hang out with sinners. He'd hang out with people that they would never spend time with. And listen to what Jesus says. Listen to the compassion of Christ for his sheep. Luke 15. So they're complaining about who Jesus eats with, and so he told them this parable. Let me explain to you who I am. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. This is who our Lord is. He goes after the one of his sheep that belong to him. Thomas was a sheep that belonged to Christ. He had weak faith. He was doubting. He had unbelief in his heart about the news that he had heard. He had doubts. He had questions. He had fears. He was all worked up. He was all worked up about what was going on. And Jesus comes specifically for one of his sheep because he knew that Thomas would be essential to the birth of the church. He knew that Thomas had a mission and a part in the Great Commission, and he came back for the one that he had died for. He comes back to find him, to strengthen him. Consider that. Jesus came back to the locked and fearful disciples specifically to build the faith of one man. Thomas's faith was weak. When I was thinking about that, about weak faith, I thought about a weak physical body. Have you ever come across physical limitations, your own physical limitations? You ever come across that? I came across it in January. How many of you come across physical limitations when you go back to the gym after you've been out for like a year? I'll never forget. January, and this is the worst it has ever been in my life. And I guess it's because I'm 43 now and my body's not what it used to be. My stamina's not what it used to be. I got back in the gym in January and I am not exaggerating. You know the elliptical machine? You know, the thing you do? So like I'm doing the elliptical machine. I'm stretching first. I do the elliptical machine for like a minute and a half. My heart rate is like 180 something. I'm like, and then we try to do a little exercise and I seriously think I'm going to pass out. My blood oxygen level is terrible. I have reached my physical limitations. Now, I will tell you, I'm a lot better now. My heart rate is a lot better. I have more stamina. I'm exercising. I haven't given up yet. I'm persevering and I'm exercising. I'm working out. I'm trying to keep fit. Listen, sometimes we can reach a place in our life where we can have weak faith. For whatever reason, we can judge Thomas and we can say, the guy just should have had strong faith. He should have just believed. He should have just believed. What an idiot. Who would not believe that they're not telling the truth? And who would forget what Jesus said? Who would ever forget the words of Jesus? Sometimes we have weak faith. How about you? You ever have weak faith? Struggle to believe? You know, I think some Christians think that the goal of Christianity is to get to the point where you never experience weakness, where you're strong and you make it happen. You push past what others could not. That's more what I would call the American version of Christianity. It's not the biblical version. Paul the Apostle had a weakness in his physical body. What did the Apostle Paul say? 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, he prayed, God, take this weakness 3 times. He pleaded. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Only in Christianity does the idea exist that someone is strongest in their lowest moments. Only in Christianity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want you to lean in right here. I want you to lean in close. Listen to this. Listen. Do we make room for people to struggle? Or do we just leave them as victims on the side of the road? Do we make room for people? Do we help people in their struggle? Do we walk through walls for people like Jesus did? Do we make room for people when they struggle? Are we patient like our Lord? Are we patient with people while they walk through their doubts and their struggles? Listen, this is not a justification for sin. We're not talking about weaknesses and sin. We're talking about doubts and struggles and belief and struggles with sickness and pain and disease and struggles with discouragement and fear and anxiety. Do we make room for people to struggle? Listen, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. There's a difference between a person having doubts while they have faith in Christ versus a person having an unbelieving heart that won't submit their doubts to God's sovereign care. There's a difference. Thomas missed out on the faith-building moment that he could have shared with his fellow disciples, and he refused to believe. Listen, his faith was weak, but his Savior was stronger. His faith was weak. Aren't you glad that in the middle of your weakness, in the middle of your difficulties, in the middle of your fear and anxiety and worry, when your faith is weak, your Savior is stronger? We serve a strong Savior. The Savior helps weak Thomas. The strong Savior helps Thomas. He builds his faith by meeting him where he is. And now, he's going to build Thomas's faith by rebuking him. Oh, look at this. God, Jesus, you don't need to be doing that. Why you got to pivot? I love this whole stuff that you helped me in my weakness, but why you got to rebuke me? Listen, Jesus is about to rebuke him. How does he rebuke him? He rebukes him by praising others at the same time. Notice from the text, Jesus praises the faith of every disciple that follows after Thomas. Look at John 20, 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas made the declaration, my Lord and my God. Jesus leans in, see the wounds and the hands and the feet. Don't disbelieve, but believe. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You hear the rebuke? That's a rebuke. Right on the heels of such an act of compassion from our Lord, Jesus continues his compassion towards Thomas by rebuking him for his unbelief. Have you believed because you have seen me? It's a rebuke of Thomas for his unwillingness to believe unless he could see. And Jesus is saying to Thomas, it would have been better for you to have believed what your brothers told you and ultimately to have believed me. It would have been better for you to believe even though you have not seen. You know, people will often say, I will not believe until someone can prove it to me. What a thought to consider that Jesus is leaning into a rebuke of Thomas. What a thought to consider in our age of reason. If I can't see it, touch it, feel it, taste it, hear it, it's not true. In the age of reason. It was an age of reason back then. Right? People often say, I won't believe until someone can prove it to me until I see it. You know, the Apostle Peter addresses this. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John go to the mount, to the mountain. Jesus pulls them aside, and they get to see Christ in his glory, and they freak out, and they say, oh my goodness, they see Elijah, and they see the patriarchs of the faith, and they say, let's make some tents here. This is good that we are here. And Jesus, God the Father speaks down from heaven, this is my beloved Son, worship him. And so they see the glory of Christ. Look what Peter writes about later about that experience. What he saw with his own eyes. Look at what Peter writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves, we saw, but we also heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is Peter saying here? He's saying we have the prophetic word of God, which is a more sure testimony that you should pay attention to. The word of God elevated over the experience of seeing Christ in his glory. Wow. And all of us would say, some of us would be tempted to say, I'd take the sight of Jesus over the Bible. Give me the experience. Give me the sign. Give me the vision. The Pharisees approached Jesus and asked for a sign. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. What does Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Sign of judgment. So he left them and departed. Listen, we live in a sign-seeking generation, don't we? And listen, there's been an explosion of the rise of the New Age movement. It's produced all kind of interest in occults, in occultism, in supernatural phenomenon, in astrology, and channeling, and manifesting, and near-death experiences, and UFOs, and meditation. Meditation, the emptying of the mind, that's what people pursue. That's not biblical meditation. And UFOs, meditation, mysticism, many strange things. And listen, here's the point. People are looking for signs, and it's been caught, the church gets caught up in sign-seeking. And here's the point. Many things and anything that keep people from the word of God and the revelation of Christ is not from God, but from hell. Many things and anything that keep people from the word of God and the revelation of Christ through the word of God is not from God. So I want to encourage you, the Christian culture is caught up in sign-seeking, looking to the stars and the moon and the sun. You saw all the videos, didn't you? I talked about that last week. You saw all the videos. The rapture was coming through the solar eclipse. Either we're all not believers and we're about to enter a really difficult time, or we're all believers and we miss the sign. People are chasing signs. Listen, we don't chase the stars. We're not called to look to the stars for signs. That's astrology. That's evil. That's pagan witchcraft. We look to the Word of God. We look to the Word of God. Thomas was disconnected from his brothers. He would not believe their word. His faith was weak. His Savior was strong. And Jesus met Thomas where he was to strengthen his faith. And so listen, I want to end with this question. So we're wrapping up here. Why does Jesus rebuke Thomas after he compassionately meets him where he is in his doubts, in his sign-seeking? Jesus is compassionate and meets him even in his sign-seeking. Why does he rebuke him? He does so for our sake. He does so for our sake. Because not one of us would be able or will be able to ask Jesus to show us his resurrected body. But we, listen, lean in here. This is the pinnacle of the message right here. Listen. But we have the opportunity to not be like Thomas and refuse to believe our brother's testimony. We get the opportunity to believe the testimony of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have been written down for our benefit. What do we study? Mary Magdalene saw. Her testimony was written down. The testimony that we saw last week of our brothers in Christ was written down for our benefit in his rebuke of Thomas for refusing to believe what he was told. Jesus praises us for believing the testimony that was passed down to us in the Word of God. He praises us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What an amazing reality to ponder. Are you tracking with that? It's just this weird kind of thing that is happening in the text here. Thomas is getting rebuked for demanding a sign, but that testimony is written of him seeing the risen Christ and touching and seeing so that we would not be like Thomas and that we would receive the commendation of our Savior right here. Blessed are you who believe and have not seen. Who believed and not seen and yet have believed. We've not seen, but we yet have believed. And what is it that we believe? We'll look at the last two verses of our text in John 20. What have we believed? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs, in particular, John wrote about seven signs. These signs, the last being his resurrection, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're not meant to believe the signs for the sign's sake. You're meant to believe in Christ. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. We believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ. We're not looking to the signs, to the stars, to astrology, to UFOs. We're not looking for signs. We're looking to Christ. And by believing, we have life in his name. What does it mean to have life in his name? It means resurrection life, new creation life. By faith, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have a conviction in your belief of Jesus as a risen Savior, even though you've not seen it? That's the core of the Christian faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. But listen, I want you to lean in one more time. Don't miss the point of the entire passage. Here's the point of the entire passage. This is it. This is the point of the entire passage. The entire passage. We cannot believe on our own. Do you see that? We are like Thomas. And we would want all the signs. We cannot believe on our own. Do you see that? Jesus came for Thomas. Jesus walked through a wall for Thomas. Jesus sought after Thomas. Thomas wasn't seeking after Jesus. Thomas was not believing Jesus. Thomas was not believing his brothers. Thomas was backing up. He was not moving forward, and he was not seeking after Jesus. Who was seeking? Jesus was seeking. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The point of the whole passage is that Jesus walked through a wall for Thomas. 1 John 4, 9 through 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. We need the Lord. That's the point. Forget everything else I just said for the last 45 minutes. We need the Lord. Why? Because we're Thomas. We are just like Thomas. We need the Lord. Amen.